Good morning. The scripture reading for this morning's lesson is found in Galatians, the first chapter, verses 6 through 12. Again, that's Galatians, the first chapter, verses 6 through 12. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For I do now persuade men, or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither I was taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Seems strangely quiet around here today, doesn't it? So much hustle and bustle and all of that last week, and today things are back to normal. Is that the word to use? I don't know. I heard a fellow say one time that he knew some people that were so subnormal that if they ever became normal, they'd be abnormal. Now, I don't know whether that's the case with us or not. We're happy that you're here. Today we continue our walk back through memory lane by looking at some lessons that were prepared in an outline form by Brother Jess W. Nutter, who has long since gone on to his reward. But for those of you who do not know him or did not know him, he was a very popular, I guess would be the word to use, gospel preacher in this area, and he baptized myself as well as hundreds and hundreds of others into our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so this sermon outline is his. It isn't original with me. Some of the arrangement of it might be, because I don't think it's possible for a preacher just to pick up another man's sermon and preach it without at least rearranging it so that it fits his mindset. But today we begin a study of the two Gospels of Galatians. When Paul wrote his letter to the churches of Galatia, he wrote to them of two Gospels. He did this because conditions had arisen in the Galatian churches that caused him to marvel, that is, to be amazed. Were they going to accept a perverted gospel? Or were they going to accept the certified gospel which he had preached to them earlier when he had been there? This was a matter of concern to the old apostle due to the fact that at the time he wrote this, he called himself aged, but he was only about 58 or 9 years old. But he was concerned due to the fact that it does make a difference what you believe. You know, we hear in the world today, everything is relative. There is no such thing as absolute truth. When people say that to me, I always ask, is that absolutely true? And if they say yes, I say, well, if that's absolutely true, there's one absolute truth in the world. And if there can be one, there can be 100 trillion of them, can't there? Stop spouting your nonsense. It's absolutely ridiculous to say that there's no absolute truth, and then turn around and say that that statement is absolute truth. That's like the statement that the philosophers were making back in the 60s and 70s in this country, that you couldn't know anything except that you couldn't know anything and you couldn't be sure of that. And I said to one of them one time when I was studying under him at West Liberty College, "Are you sure of that?" And he said, "Oh, West, you just ruined a good lecture." Well, if you're sure of one thing, you can be sure of a million things, can't you? I have never heard such poppycock. But you know, this idea has overtaken the American people. We like this because we don't like anything that is judgmental, do we? "Don't you judge me," is the cry of the land. I'm not. God is. I'm merely telling you what he said. And so I'm not guilty of that crime. But did you ever stop to consider this fact? The person who tells you not to judge has just made the judgment that you shouldn't judge. And there's another stupid idea. Excuse my plain English. But it makes a difference what you believe. It makes a difference what God you believe in. It makes a difference whether you're a Christian or whether you're not. It makes all of the difference in the world. From Mark chapter 4, verse 24, we read these words of Jesus. "Take heed what you hear." Don't pay any attention to everything you hear. It might be a bunch of fluff blowing around in the wind. "With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given." And so Jesus said, you take care what you hear. You pay attention to what you hear. If it is good, if it's righteous, if it's the word of God, if it comes from the fountainhead of all truth, then more will be given to you. But if it's a bunch of stuff that Satan is just scattering around here and there, and you listen to it, then you're going to be involved, if it's religious in nature, with a perverted gospel. And so today we begin to study a perverted gospel by reviewing a part of our text. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we read these words written by the inspired apostle Paul. He said that I marvel. Thayer says that this word marvel is a strong word, which means to stand in amazement, to be overwhelmed by the knowledge of something. Paul said, "I marvel that you are so soon turning from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you. They're giving you a hard time. They're squeezing you between a rock and a hard place and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Now listen to the warning. "But if we," that would include Paul, wouldn't it? "But if we, or an angel from heaven," there are angels from different places. God has his angels, Satan has his angels. The primary meaning of the word angel is a messenger. So Paul is saying, "But if we, or a messenger from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached to you, let him be cursed." Now this word "cursed" here is a strong Greek word. It is the word anathema, and it means "let him be damned." Probably there are some old translations of the Bible around that even use that word here. And so today we study a perverted gospel, the perverted gospel. Let's begin by defining terms. Metastrophe is the word for perverted. And Thayer says it means turn around. It means, of course, turn around in the wrong direction. It means to be transmuted or corrupted, says Strong. To turn about, change into something else, as in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 7, to pervert, says Pershbacher. And so here's what we're talking about when we talk about a perverted gospel. We're talking about a gospel that has been turned around. It is no longer pure, it's no longer holy, it is now transmuted, it's been made corrupt. Something in it has been changed, not for the better, but for the worse. The English word perverse means to lead from good, to distort or debase. It means take a good thing and make it bad. That's about as simply as I know to put it. Hence, to pervert means to distort by corrupting or debasing. To say, take something straight and make it crooked is to pervert it. If you take an 8-ounce glass of absolutely pure water and drop one drop from an eyedropper, medicine dropper of strychnine into it, you've perverted it. You've also made it deadly. Because that's all it takes to kill a human being, is one drop. Peter said ancient Christians were doing this when he wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, as also in all his, that is Paul's epistles, speaking in them those things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable people twist. That is, they pervert it. They turn it round. They take a straight thing and make it crooked. They twist it to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So it isn't just the hard things of Paul that they twisted, as Peter pointed out here. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 7 declares, there are those who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. I have never seen an instance in which a man rode a hobby into the ground that he didn't trouble the brethren with it. It becomes an obsession to him. Brother Jess Nutter told me one time that a man could preach baptism till it became a hobby and he'd ruin what he was teaching. And that's true. We need to strive for balance in our preaching and in our study. But whatever we do, we want to teach the truth so that we do not trouble the brethren nor pervert the gospel of Christ. Anytime someone preaches to us a perverted gospel, we're headed for trouble. Every time. Anytime we accept it, we're in trouble. Someone comes along and tells you that there is no such thing as a judgment. Someone comes along and tells you that there's no such thing as eternal life. Someone comes along and tells you that you're in heaven right here and now. Someone comes along and tells you that Jesus was a good man, but he was not the Son of God. If you swallow that stuff, then you're in trouble. So let's study the ways in which the Judaizers, about whom Paul was speaking in this passage of Scripture, perverted the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, thus destroying its saving power. You see, that's what you do to it when you pervert it. You destroy its saving power. The perverted gospel involved trying to make Gentile Christians, number one, accept circumcision. Number two, well, let's look at a passage of Scripture first. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul wrote, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you, force you, to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Circumcision was a symbol of a covenant that God made with Abraham and that he later made with the Jews in the form of the law of Moses. It was never given to the Gentiles. Therefore, the Gentiles should not wear the symbol of that covenant, should they? Yet the Jews were trying to do that. Circumcision was never given to Christians as a religious rite. Nowhere is it commanded in the Bible. Nowhere does Jesus say, hear the gospel, believe the gospel, repent of your sins, confess my name, be baptized and circumcised. It isn't there. But the Jews were trying to force it on these brethren. Paul wrote in Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith which works through love. Doesn't make any difference whether a male is circumcised at 8 days old or not. That doesn't make him a Christian. It made him a Jew. But it doesn't make him a Christian. It has absolutely nothing to do with faith and salvation. Circumcision has no importance one way or the other. However, if it is accepted as a part of the Christian's faith, it causes him to fall from grace. Two, the perverted gospel involved observing days. Have you ever noticed that the people in the Near East have a holy day for everything? Have you ever noticed that? Someone told me one time, I think they were kidding, but they told me there are 377 holy days in the Catholic calendar and only 365 days in it. Now, I think that was a hyperbole. But they had this holy day, that holy day, some other holy day, observance of the Sabbath, new moons, Passover. I've often said that one reason why the Arabs, for example, who observe all kinds of holy days, Ramadan, a whole month they take off, they don't do anything but run around and get in trouble. Ramadan, for example, I've always said the reason that the Arab countries are so poor is because they won't work. They want at least five holidays out of every 7 days. And so they're religious holidays, and they're required to keep them. That's perverting the gospel by observing days. I've frequently said from the pulpit that if I were going to observe any day as a religious holy day, I would observe the day of Pentecost, because that's the day upon which Jesus Christ pronounced the gospel to the world and saved the first people that were ever saved. But we're not commanded to keep Pentecost. I hear that our brethren in some places are putting Christmas trees up in the foyer on Easter Sunday. They decorate the meeting house with eggs. Well, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. That puts egg on our faces. We ought to be embarrassed about that. Christmas isn't a holy day. It's December the 25th. Easter isn't a holy day. Every Lord's Day we remember the death, burial, and resurrection of our beloved Savior. There are no so-called Christian holidays or holy days. And if we try to bring them into our faith, we will pervert it. There was one church down in Tennessee that were going to burn a Yule log in celebration of Christ's birthday on December the 25th. And I said I really didn't have any objection to that, as long as they bind the preacher and the elders and put them on the log. Where in the world do you read such stuff in the Bible? There was one church out in Texas, Cliff, that was going to observe Passover by having a dead lamb on the Lord's table. That's silly. That has nothing to do with Christianity. Has nothing to do with salvation. I'll tell you who's bringing this stuff up. That's preachers that are too lazy. I was going to say cotton picking, but I won't say that. Who are too lazy to study their Bibles and teach the truth. And so they come up with, as Brother Fred Dennis used to say, one gimmick right after another. And what are they doing? They're disgracing Jesus Christ. They're blaspheming the Word of God, and they make us look like fools. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, Paul wrote, "But now, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements?" That's what those things are, of the world, to which you desire to turn again to be in bondage. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Every 70th year, the Jews took the whole year off. Every seventh year, they didn't plow one field, and so forth. That's not in Christianity. The Judaizers urged the Gentile Christians to seek salvation through the law of Moses rather than through faith in Jesus Christ. And so in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul wrote, "A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by," get it now, "the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." Let me ask you something, friends. Could that be made any plainer? Could the English be any clearer? By the law, works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. That means you can't be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. You can't be saved by slaughtering lambs. You can't be saved by killing bullocks. You can't be saved by Christmas trees and Yule logs and things of that nature. It has nothing to do with salvation. What were the results then of a perverted gospel? This attempt to mix the law of Moses with the gospel of Christ had many spiritually debilitating effects upon the Christians of the first century, and it will today too. There are at least five very negative results from the perversion of the gospel of Christ. And so we want to study these, for they are of great importance in keeping us from making similar mistakes even in the 21st century. First, and perhaps foremost, it made Christ's death meaningless. If you can go to heaven by putting a lamb on the Lord's table, why did Jesus die? If you can go to heaven by burning a Yule log in the parking lot, why did Jesus die? If you can go to heaven by putting a Christmas tree in the foyer, why did Jesus die? If you can go to heaven by observing Ramadan, why did Jesus die? If you can go to heaven by observing the Sabbath, why did Jesus die? In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, Paul wrote, I do not set aside the grace of God, and that's what these things do. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. He died for nothing. If you can be saved by the law of Moses, Christ's death doesn't amount to a hill of beans. If you can be saved by any other human contrivance, Christ's death is meaningless. Recall now, Galatians 2:16b says, For by the works of the law, no flesh is justified. Secondly, it hindered their obeying the truth and bewitched them. In Galatians 5:7, Paul wrote, You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who became an obstacle in your path that you couldn't get over to keep you from finishing the race, from obeying the truth? In Galatians 3:1, he wrote, Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's put a spell on you? Who has deceived you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Notice this strong language. Paul said, Oh, foolish Galatians. If they were foolish for wanting to keep the Jewish days and months and observe the years and all of these things and for being wanting to be circumcised, what are we when we bring in heathen holidays such as Christmas and Easter into the services of the church? Is there anything worse than a foolish person? I looked up this word foolish here, Seth. Paul called them morons. He did. If this were written in absolute modern English, Paul would have said, Oh, stupid Galatians, who has bewitched you? Let's look at these two words. Hindered. Anakopto means to beat back, as the wind might beat back a sailing ship when it's sailing and when it's trying to sail contrary to the winds. Paul asked, Who has beaten you back? Who's keeping you from running the race? Well, obviously, the teachers with a perverted gospel. The word bewitched here comes from baskaino, and it means to bring evil on one by feigning praise. People who praise you always make me suspicious, especially when you know what they're doing is flattery. I remember one time walking up and speaking to a fellow who used to attend this congregation for a while, as well as a half a dozen others in our area. And I said, How are you today? That was a sincere question. I meant to inquire as to how he was physically. And he said, Oh, so much better since I've seen you. I thought for a moment I was going to have to go to the restroom and lose the contents of my stomach. That's ridiculous. And I said, Well, if you have to see me to get better, I hope you stay sick. That's feigning praise. That's flattery. As a matter of fact, it's an insult. That insulted me, Cliff. Now that I've seen you, I'm so much better. As if I were some kind of an antibiotic or something. These false teachers, like others, use smooth words and flattering speech to deceive these poor Galatians, just like Paul said they did in Romans 16 and in verse 18. Thirdly, they lost their freedom. They were brought back into a state of bondage from which they had been rescued by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. From Galatians 2:4 we read, And this occurred because of false brethren who secretly brought in, or who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. You know what the word bondage means? Slavery. We're free from sin in Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. But when we go into these other things, we go back to the law of Moses. We're no longer free from sin. We're in bondage to it again. Freedom from sin was never a part of the law of Moses, but it's found only in Jesus Christ. Thus, to return to the law or to any other thing that God has taken away or declared untruthful was to lose freedom from sin. Incidentally, the word freedom occurs several times in the book of Galatians, and so does the word liberty, and it's often misunderstood. A fellow by the name of Hook wrote a series of books that he entitled For Freedom. I think there's four or five of them altogether. And what he declared was that based on the book of Galatians, a Christian's free to do anything he wants to do. Now, isn't that amazing? Then I ought to be able to rob banks, and I'd rob Cliff, but he doesn't carry any money. I ought to be able to rob banks. I ought to be able, as a CEO, to throw my corporation into bankruptcy, take all the gravy off the top, and go my way without any fear whatsoever of prosecution. I ought to be able to flirt with other men's wives. The list could go on and on and on and on. And he says we're at liberty to worship any way we want to. We're at liberty to live any way we want to because we are free in Christ. Once you're baptized, you know what that is? That's once in grace, always in grace. Radical Calvinism gone to seed. Paul said, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. He's talking about spiritual liberty we have in Christ Jesus from sin and its domination, by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. A yoke is something we used to put on oxen. I can remember as a little boy, 4 or 5 years old, watching my grandfather yoke up his oxen. And he'd work those poor animals all day long. And they never worked unless they were in that yoke. And in that yoke they were bound. Paul urged them not to give up the freedom from sin, the liberty they had in Christ Jesus, to again put on their necks the yoke of sin under the law. This would be like a free man going down here to the penitentiary when it was in operation, or out here to the regional jail and knocking on the door and say, let me in, I want to be a prisoner. Fourthly, it estranged them from Christ. To be estranged from someone means to be separated from them, doesn't it? They fell from grace. In Galatians 5:4, Paul, by inspiration, wrote, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law or by law, you have fallen from grace. You're no longer a spiritual child of God. To leave the gospel of Christ for a perverted gospel, for the perverted gospel of the Judaizers result in these Christians no longer being faithful children of God, estranged from Christ and fallen from grace. How much worse off could they be? Fifthly, leaving Christ's gospel for a perverted one brings a curse. You remember in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, as Dave read them for us this morning, but if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. He said it twice. The Bible doesn't often repeat things, so when it does, I generally perk up and take notice. Who would want a gospel so detrimental as one that would cause him to be cursed? But some do, don't they? Let's seek only the pure gospel of Christ, found in the sacred pages of this tremendously inexhaustible book. And if you think it isn't inexhaustible, just get serious about studying it sometime. I've just finished writing a commentary for my students up at the school on the book of Acts. And I thought I knew the book of Acts fairly decently until I did that. And now I'm afraid I haven't even found the hem of the garment. We need to stay with the pure gospel. The gospel can be perverted today just as it was in ancient times. We must be very careful to believe and obey only those things that are written in the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and not try to find ways to circumvent them on the right, the left, under them, or over them, because to do so is to sin. We too can be corrupted and cursed if we accept and act upon any kind of a perverted gospel, no matter from whom it may come. Oh, you say, my best friend believes this, so I've got to believe it. Be careful. Be careful. My mother and father believe this. I've got to believe it. Be careful. So-and-so, some great preacher in the brotherhood said it. It must be true. Be careful. Be careful. I know that we want to identify with important people. I know. Incidentally, I wouldn't be preaching these outlines that Cliff requested if Jess Nutter hadn't preached the truth. I know we want to be identified with important people. I really like, I enjoy, it gives me pleasure to be identified with Jess Nutter. But if he'd put in one of these sermons that baptism isn't essential to salvation, he and I would have parted company no matter how deeply I loved him. So let's stay with the pure gospel. Let's accept and act upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, for which he died, and which teaches us to be saved from all past sin. We must believe with all our heart that Jesus is the Christ. The eunuch said to Philip, "Here's water. What keeps me from being baptized?" Of course, I'm paraphrasing. "Here's some water. What keeps me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe, you may." What did the eunuch say? He said, "I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And if you don't believe that with all your heart, you could be dipped until we literally wash the skin off your body and it'll never save you. You got to believe it with all your heart. You must repent of all the sin that separates us from God. Jesus told the Jews in his day, "Verily I say to you, except ye repent, you'll all likewise perish. You'll perish like the people upon whom the tower of Siloam fell, like the people whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. You'll be destroyed if you don't repent." We must confess our faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You know, I have often envied Peter and Martha and others of ancient times. Peter got to look Christ right in the face and say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I envy him sometimes. To confess Jesus Christ with the mouth is the greatest honor your tongue will ever have, and to confess him with your life is the greatest honor your body will ever have this side of heaven. Then we need to be baptized, that is, immersed. Buried is the word that Paul used in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, into the death of Christ in order to be cleansed by his blood. Now, we can believe all we want. We can repent incessantly. We can confess every hour of every day of every week. But until we're baptized, until we're immersed, until we're buried with him in baptism, rising therefrom to walk in newness of life, we're not Christians. I say that kindly. I say it as kindly as I know how to say it. It's true. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Didn't he? Aren't those his exact words? But man wants to pervert that and say, "He that believeth is saved and can be baptized to join the church." That's not what Jesus said, friends. And you say, "Well, you only rearranged a few words in that sentence and added one to it." That's why the Bible warns us not to add words to it nor take words away from it. We're to stay with it. We must be baptized. If it isn't necessary to be baptized, will you explain to me why they went to all the trouble to baptize 3,000 or about that many in one day? Why is it constantly mentioned again and again and again and again in all of the cases of conversion in the book of Acts that they were baptized? It isn't always mentioned that they believed. It isn't always mentioned that they repented. As a matter of fact, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, neither faith nor repentance, nor confession of Jesus Christ are mentioned. Ananias said, "Brother Saul, what are you waiting on? Get up out of there and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord." Baptism is the act by which we call upon the name of the Lord to save us. It is the time we know we're saved. That same gospel teaches those who are fallen from grace to return to Christ by truly repenting of all sin by which we have disgraced our Savior and maybe ourselves, by publicly confessing all public sin to brethren who love us. And they're not going to beat on us because we have made serious mistakes or mistakes that are not so serious. And by sincerely praying with us for the forgiveness of all sin against God. Friends, this is the true gospel. Were I to desire to do so, I could give you passages, not one, but passages of Scripture for every one of these points, both in the way to become a Christian and the way to return to Jesus Christ. God's eager to forgive and to save any person, no matter his condition. God doesn't want you to go to hell. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And because that's the desire of God, we invite you to come to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ right at this moment as we stand together and sing the invitation song.
Where livest thou?